Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Caleb Collins.
And open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2 is where we'll draw our lesson from this evening, and if you'd like to have an outline of our lesson, you can have it by simply leaving that text open on your lap. And we're going to think tonight about the gospel. Now, Jesus preached the gospel. You remember Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 is where we read that after Jesus' temptation, from that time forward, he began to preach the gospel. And you'll remember the essence of his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he was preaching a preparatory gospel of repentance. And it was for the remission of sins. The baptism with which he baptized and with which John baptized, as we read in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It was a gospel telling people they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in anticipation of this coming kingdom which Jesus had come to set up. Jesus and John preached that gospel according to these passages in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 and other passages. And Peter preached this gospel, as we're going to read in Acts chapter 2 today. Paul preached this gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Paul told Timothy to preach the gospel, to be instant, in season and out of season, always to be ready to preach the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. And we have been entrusted with this gospel as well. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we read that our assignment is to preach the gospel to every creature. And so we're assigned with this same task that Jesus was carrying out, that John the Baptist was carrying out, that Paul was carrying out, and that Peter was carrying. We are falling into a long line, a long lineage of folks who were doing the same thing that we're assigned to be doing today. We're not to preach our own opinions or our own philosophies, but rather the gospel of Christ that's been revealed to us. It is good news. Now, anytime we have good news, there are particular facts or ideas that are associated with that good news. For example, if I were to see a sign that revealed some good news to me, it said there is going to be free ice cream on Thursday. Well, that would be good news. Now, there are certain facts associated with the good news. There's the fact about the ice cream. I would want to know that. I'd want to know where I had to go to get it. I'd want to know at which time of day it would be available to me. I'd want to know what flavor was going to be available. I'd want to know if it was going to be in a cone, a sugar cone, or a regular cone, or even a cup, if the spoon would be provided. I'd want to know all of those different, if it was going to be a single scoop or a double scoop or even a triple decker or something like that. I'd want to know all the details because that good news was important to me. Anytime we hear some good news that we think is important, we want to know some details about it, some information. We want to have it explained to us. You feel that way when you open up the newspaper and you see some item of interest. You want to read about it. That's why the newsboy who's selling the newspaper, I don't know how often they do this anymore, but they used to yell out, "Read all about it." Well, why is that a relevant statement? Because when we find some news that is of interest to us, we want to read all about it. We want to know some details. And with each item of news, whether it's good or bad, there are facts or ideas associated with that news, and we want to understand them. It's no different with the gospel that we preach. You know, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, were to preach any other gospel to you than that which we have revealed to you or that which we have preached to you, let him be what? Accursed. Why? Because there are certain facts that are particular to this gospel, the right gospel. And there's no other gospel, he says in that very chapter, than the one we preach. There's no other true gospel. Why? Because the facts that are true about this gospel are true only about it. And if anybody ever tries to preach a gospel of Christ and uses different facts or different ideas, then they're not preaching the truth. And so that's what we must preach. You know, I hope that all of us in this room, and I wish all the people in the world, were as concerned about the accuracy of the gospel message which we attend to and which some of us preach and with that which we share with our friends. I wish that we were all as concerned about the accuracy of that message as we are with the accuracy of some of the other news which we consume on a regular basis. But friends, I'm afraid that's not true. I hope it's true of us, but I'm sure with the people out in the world who claim to be religious, it's just not that way. And here's what I mean. Suppose tomorrow night after you get home from work or school or you finish doing whatever it is you're doing tomorrow, and you sit down and turn on the evening news, and you happen to turn to CBS, and you see that Katie Couric is reading the news off, and she tells you some very good news to you. She tells you that this is National Pizza Week. And you didn't know that it was National Pizza Week before you turned on the television, but when you turn it on, you find that out. And she proceeds to tell you more good news. And she says that because it's National Pizza Week, Papa John's is going to be giving away a free medium pizza, one per family, to every family who comes in the restaurant all week. And you get real excited about this. And you think, well, I know what we're having for supper tomorrow night. We're going to get this free pizza from Papa John's. And then just because there's a commercial break on CBS, you turn over to the NBC nightly news. And you see Brian Williams is on there reading the news. And he says, there is a special pizza event in America. You might have heard about it already. But contrary to what you might have heard from some other media outlets, it's not called National Pizza Week. It's actually called National Pizza Day. It's only one day. And you think, boy, that's sad that we only have a single day devoted to pizza. It ought to be a whole week. I'd vote for National Pizza Month, but we've only got this one day. And then you think it's odd that NBC would report one thing about this and CBS would be reporting another. You don't often find that just about the facts of the matter. You would think that they would all have the same general facts. But then Brian Williams proceeds to read a little bit more. And he says, you might have heard that Papa John's is involved in this particular promotion, this event, but it's not the case. It's actually Pizza Hut. And they're not giving away a medium pizza, as you might have heard. They're actually giving away a free calzone to everyone who comes in. And you think, a calzone during the pizza day? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but I like them anyway. And you think, I'm really confused. I'm not sure if I should trust NBC or CBS about this news. And then you turn over one more channel and you go to the ABC News. And you see that Diane Sawyer is on there reading the news. And she says, there's a special food event in our country. This is the good news that I have for you tonight. We've reported a lot of bad news, but I do have some good news. This week is National Fried Chicken Week. And you think, oh no, I don't know what I'm going to eat tomorrow night or how much it's going to cost. I mean, I'm hearing now that KFC is going to be giving away a free bucket of chicken for every bucket you buy. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know what you wouldn't do in a case like that? You wouldn't try to rationalize all these different pieces of news and try to make a situation where they are all right at the same time, even though they're presenting conflicting messages. You wouldn't say, well, okay, Diane Sawyer is saying one thing and claiming that her message is true, whereas the other messages from ABC and CBS are not true, but somehow they could all be right at the same time. You wouldn't do like that. What you might do is call one of the stations and say, I hear you're reporting something about National Pizza something or other, but did you know that over on ABC they're reporting something about National Fried Chicken Week or something like that? Who's right about this? You wouldn't start to figure out a way in your mind where they could all three be right at the same time, even though they're presenting a message that is contradictory to the other messages. You see that. And yet, friends, it seems like in the world today there are multitudes of people who claim to be presenting the good news. There are people who say, this is the gospel of Christ, and yet they present vastly different messages and claim directly contradictory things about the gospel. And we certainly don't have time to discuss all those this evening, but what I do want to do is look at the first gospel sermon that was presented after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven. Look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and draw four basic, simple points about the gospel, things that we can know just from this one sermon about the gospel. The first thing we're going to say, and this sermon is brought to you by the letter R, because all these points start with R. The first thing we're going to say is that the gospel is about reality. And the second thing is that the gospel is about the resurrection. And then the third thing we're going to say, the gospel is about repentance. And then finally, in the brief time we have, we're going to say the gospel is about the remission of sins. Would you read with me in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16? But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now hold up just a minute. I want to give just a bit of background. I'm sure all of us are familiar with this already, but Peter's making a reference to Joel chapter 2, a prophecy about this very day. Some people who were in Peter's audience were asserting that Peter and the other apostles were drunk on this occasion. And Peter's saying, no, that's not the case. This miraculous speaking in tongues that you're hearing, where all the apostles are able to speak in languages that they have never studied before, this is not a case of drunkenness, just because you don't happen to be able to understand each of these languages, because you don't happen to speak whatever language happens to be spoken in these cases. It's not a case of drunkenness, it's a case of fulfilled prophecy, and it's miraculously so. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." And these references to cataclysmic events have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem as well. We don't have time to discuss all that, but that's not our focus tonight. "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." The first observation I want to make, and this is real simple, and y'all know this already, but the gospel is about reality. Peter wanted them to know that we are talking about facts. Many of the facts we're talking about are historical facts, such as the fact that Jesus lived and that he really did perform miracles, and you saw him do these things. And he's going to go on and talk about the greatest miracle of all in the life of Jesus, and that was his resurrection. He's going to say, you are aware of the historical, factual accuracy of what I'm saying, and that is underpinning my message. You can depend on my message because what I'm talking about is historical fact of which you are witnesses. This is the same type of thing that Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 when he said, "We were not following cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty." When was Peter an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ? Well, it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, about which we read in Matthew chapter 17 and other passages. But the point we want to make is there's nothing that is an act of deception on the part of Peter or the other apostles. They're not making stuff up. They're not talking about fairy tales or myths. They're talking about things that really did occur. And we must keep this in mind as we study about the life of Jesus and the apostles and the establishment of the church. Just because we may be a couple of thousands of years removed from when these historical events actually took place, that does not mean they didn't take place. You know, C.S. Lewis, who was not a member of the church, but said some important and good things, has an essay called Myth Became Fact. And the point of his essay is, we grow up hearing about a lot of myths. We grow up learning about fiction. We grow up learning about Peter Pan, and we may learn about Narnia, and we may learn about all different sorts of myths. And some of these have some valuable lessons to teach, and myths are a great way for kids to learn and so forth. But he said, one of the good things that myths do is that they help us to understand the majesty of the thing that is of mythical proportions, but is actually true. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh for real. Not in the form of a myth. Nobody made this story up. It really happened. And so we've got to appreciate the reality of our message. Now, how could someone go about disputing the reality of the gospel? And people do this all the time. How could they do it? Well, some people deny that God even exists. Some people deny the reality of the gospel message, of our gospel message, which we preach to the world. They say God doesn't even exist. Well, that damages the gospel because the gospel originated with God. Some people say Jesus never came to earth. He wasn't a historical figure. He wasn't the Son of God, even if he was a historical figure, some people say. Some people deny the miracles of the Bible. We need to be prepared to answer attacks like this. And there are multiple resources that members of the church have developed to help us to be prepared to deal with such attacks on the gospel. These are all attacks on the gospel, remember. They're not just attacks on a particular position that one of us might have taken. You know, somebody could attack a lot of positions I have. Somebody could attack my position that Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player to ever play. I hold that position. Somebody could dispute that. And that wouldn't really be terribly important in the grand scheme. It'd be pretty important, but it wouldn't be terribly important in the grand scheme of things. But when somebody starts disputing whether or not Jesus is eternal, when somebody starts disputing whether God really exists, well, they're attacking something that is at the essence of my whole purpose of living. You know, Solomon said that to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole of man. Well, if God doesn't exist, what does it matter if we keep His commandments? And that does something to our foundation, to what is called the whole duty of man. It becomes irrelevant. So it's very important that we defend the reality of the gospel. But we've talked about some of these things that I think are lesser issues to most religious people today. The way most religious people dispute the reality of the gospel is by living as if it doesn't matter or as if it's not really real. That's the way most people dispute the reality of the gospel. You know, I believe the Los Angeles Lakers are just about to wrap up the NBA Finals. I know it's tied 2-2 right now, but they're probably going to win tonight, and then they'll probably win Tuesday night, and then the series will be over. But suppose I went to work on Wednesday morning after the Lakers won the championship on Tuesday night, and I wore a Boston Celtics World Championship shirt to work. You know what people would think I was doing? They would think I was denying the good news that the Lakers had won the NBA championship. They would think I was just living in some kind of a fantasy world where the Celtics really won. They would be saying, Caleb, did you hear the news? Do you know the facts of the matter? You're wearing the wrong shirt, man. In many cases, I'm afraid Christians are wearing the wrong shirt. You know, they walk around claiming that there's truth to the gospel message, but they think, oh, we can live just any way we want, and it won't matter even in our daily lives or in eternity. It doesn't really matter how I live. I can do it any way I want. See, they're doing what Paul called in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, making the gospel of none effect. They're acting like it doesn't even matter. Well, it does. Romans 1 and verse 16 says it's the power of God unto salvation. If it's important, if it's real, then we should live as though it is real. So that's the first point we want to draw from Peter's lesson in Acts chapter 2. Now let's read verses 24 through 36 and think about the resurrection for a moment. I realize this is lengthy reading, but it's very important. Whom God raised up, Jesus whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, this is Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You understand how that's speaking of Jesus. God was not going to leave his soul in Hades or the realm of departed spirits after he died, but was going to raise him up. Verse 28, for you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then here's Peter speaking again after he had just quoted from David. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear from the mouths of the apostles. The Lord, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter emphasizes as his main line of evidence for the divinity of Jesus in this sermon, the resurrection of Christ. And he says, here is the fundamental reason how you can know that Jesus, who you saw, who you eventually crucified, really was the Son of God because he was raised from the dead. And you all saw it. It's kind of like what Paul wrote in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where incidentally he gives a nice summation of the gospel. He says it's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we saw Peter comment on the death, burial, and resurrection specifically in the text that we just read. But you know what Paul said in the context of that in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time. And so, again, Peter is saying this is real. And the fundamental reason you can know that all of what we're saying is real is because you saw Jesus raised from the dead. You know he was dead, and you know that you later saw him alive. Now, what does the resurrection do for a Christian? In other words, when we are presenting the gospel to people, what kind of an appeal are we making based on the resurrection? We're saying that we can fundamentally know the truth of our message because it verifies it. It verifies our message. It shows in this context that Jesus has power over the physical realm and the spiritual realm. It's interesting in Mark chapter 2 and verse 9 that Jesus asked a rhetorical question and said, which is easier, to say to someone, your sins be forgiven of you, or to say to someone, arise, take up your bed and walk? In other words, I can do both of them because I'm the Son of God, and you're questioning one or the other of these. The point is, I have power over both of these realms, the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Well, the resurrection shows that. It shows the validity of Jesus' message. And it also gives us evidence that we can be raised up from the dead one day ourselves. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 to 23. In that context, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most miserable. But you'll remember he goes on to explain how that because Christ was raised, we don't have to be miserable, but we have a sure hope that after we die, that's not all that's to us. Rather, there's a coming day of judgment, and then for those of us who have been faithful, a coming time of glory in heaven. Not a time, because it's a timeless side, but we're always at a loss for words when we talk about heaven. But it's appointed to man once to die. After that comes the judgment, and we'll be judged according to the deeds that we've done in our body. But the resurrection shows us that all of that is true. Jesus is the first fruits from the grave. We will be secondary fruits from the grave. That's the second major observation I want to make about the gospel. Isn't that good news to tell people that death is not all there is and that you don't have to fear death because you can go to heaven after you die? That surely is the best news we can tell anybody. Now, let's move on and say in the closing moments two more quick observations about the gospel. One is that the gospel is about repentance. Notice verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Now, let's stop there for a minute. Peter said to them, repent. Some people come to repentance, I'm afraid, and think that this is the negative part of the gospel. You know, this is the hard part of the gospel, and it is hard, and it is negative in the sense that we must turn away. That's what repentance means. It means a turning or a change of mind. We do have to turn from those things that we were doing that were wrong, that were sinful before. But I think we ought to have a very positive perception of repentance, which is this is the part of the plan of salvation that facilitates a better life for us. You know, preachers often talk about a better life, but they rarely emphasize repentance. I mean, just preachers out in the world, not our brethren, but preachers want to emphasize, oh, Christianity is the gateway to a better life. You'll have a wonderful life if you'll be a Christian. But sometimes they fail to emphasize, you cannot continue living in sin. You have to make a change. Have you thought about the fact that sin is a very benevolent concept that God has given us? If someone says, wait a minute, how could anything related to sin be benevolent? Think about children for a minute. You know, children need to have marked off things that they shouldn't do, even if they can't understand why they shouldn't do those things. I mean, parents have to just tell the kid, this is a no-no. This is off limits. This is wrong. You can't do this. You may not understand why you shouldn't do this, but it's for your own good for you not to do this. Well, if we're the children of God, I imagine we need similar guidance. I think God understands that. And so he's given us this concept of sin. Of course, sin is transgression of God's law. I know that. He's revealed his law to us. James 2 and verse 9 emphasizes that. But isn't it a blessing from God that he's gone ahead and shown us things that we shouldn't do in order to avoid hurting ourselves? Sure it is. But again, in our age, it seems like people who claim to preach the gospel leave out this portion. They leave out the part about sin. They think it's too hard to talk to people about sin. But sin, well, the wages of sin are death, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And all of us are struggling with sin because Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says that all are in sin because all have sinned. All are suffering with this problem. All have passed into a life of sin and they need to come out of it. Well, repentance is the only way to do that, coupled with what we're about to talk about remission of sins in just a moment. But we never need to de-emphasize this part of the gospel, which is the change of life that should come about in the lives of those people who are willing to turn to Christ. Maybe it's the hard part, but it sure is a blessing to know that we can repent and turn and change, that God will help us change. Now, finally, we're going to talk about the remission of sins in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Someone might say, how could I ever receive the remission of sins? You know, remission of sins means that all of my sins are forgiven, that they're washed away, that God forgets about these, because Psalm 103 and verse 12 says that he has separated our sins as far from us as east is from west. And Micah chapter 7 and verse 9 says that he's hurled all of my iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's wonderful forgiveness, but how could I ever have it? Because you don't know the kind of life I've lived. I've done some horrible things. I've been a curse to others and a curse to myself. How could I ever be forgiven? I imagine that Paul felt a similar thing, because in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he called himself the chief of sinners. And you'll recall in the same passage, he also said that Christ's mission was to redeem even the chief of sinners, for the chief of sinners to have remission of sins. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, when Paul was telling the Jewish leaders about some of his past history, and he said that he persecuted the way, he persecuted the faith, the new religion of Christianity, and he bound Christians, he says, and he put them into prison. He must have felt awful about that. We know he did from the things that he wrote. And yet, he later also wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that there is no condemnation for him or for anybody else who is in Christ and who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The price for remission of sins is sometimes de-emphasized as well. And I'm not sure exactly why, but I don't hear most of the religious leaders out in the world today talking about the price that was paid for the remission of sins. They want us all to revel in the blessing of remission of sins, if they ever talk about sin to begin with, but they rarely emphasize that price that was paid. I think that's because it attaches too much gravity to this notion of our forgiveness. But when Jesus was setting up the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, he said that this blood, which is symbolized in the supper, the blood is his blood, which was shed for many for what? For the remission of sins. And Acts chapter 20 says that he shed his blood to purchase the church. Well, the church is totally de-emphasized today, but these are all related to the blood. See, remission of sins is available only because Jesus was willing to make that sacrifice. And that, I'm afraid the reason it's de-emphasized is because a de-emphasis is wanted on our responsibility, and so they push that aside. Whatever, that's my speculation. Whatever the reason for that is, we must always remember to emphasize in the gospel message that Jesus shed his blood for us and is making our remission of sins possible. What should our response to the gospel be, both as people who have already obeyed the gospel and people who perhaps are in our audience or who are our friends and neighbors who have not? Peter reference Joel chapter 2. Could we turn back there for a moment? I'd like to read from Joel chapter 2. And I'd like to notice verses 12 and 13. This is a beautiful portrayal in the very passage that Peter referenced to our response to the gospel. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. He relents from doing harm to those who, as Joel put it, will turn to Him. That's the invitation that we present to all people. Before we quit, I want to read one more thing. And this is from Augustine, from his work called The Confessions. Now, Augustine was not a member of the church, but in a very beautiful paragraph, he quotes a bunch of passages. And this is about the best summation I've ever read on how a Christian responds to the gospel message. It's really touching, so I want to read this before we conclude. Terrified by my sins and the pile of my misery, I had racked my heart. But you, speaking about God, but you forbade me and comforted me, saying, that is why Christ died for all, so that those who live should not live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. 2 Corinthians 5:15. See, Lord, Augustine writes, I cast my anxiety on You that I may live. Psalm 54, verse 23. And I will consider the wonders from Your law. Psalm 118, verse 18. You know my inexperience and weakness. Psalm 68, verse 6. Teach me and heal me. Psalm 6, verse 3. Your only Son, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. Had redeemed me by His blood, Revelations 5, verse 9. Let not the proud speak evil of me, Psalm 118, verse 22. For I think upon the price of my redemption, and I eat and drink it, a reference to the Lord's Supper. In my poverty, I desire to be satisfied from it altogether with those who eat and are satisfied, Psalm 61, verse 5. And they shall praise the Lord who seek Him, Psalm 21 and verse 27. Do you need to respond to the gospel tonight to make things right with the Lord? We've discussed what one must do to be saved from the very mouth of the Apostle Peter. Do you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, the remission of your sins, to have all of your sins forgotten, pushed away, forgotten forever, so you don't have to worry about the weight of guilt that's on your soul anymore? You certainly have that opportunity. Or perhaps there's someone here who has obeyed the gospel at one time but would like to repent in a public way and to confess sin and have us pray. We certainly would love to pray with you and for you. If you have these or other spiritual needs, won't you please come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.